We have been in a series called Origins in Acts, if you've been with us, and it's really looking back at the church, at the early church, and looking at what happened there and how could we relate to it. In December, there was a story, I don't know if you heard it, it was out of Hawaii, these two best friends for 60 years. One of them grew up without a dad. The other one was adopted. And they both independently had sent their DNA samples to some website, and, you know, they figured it out. And it turns out that they are brothers. Their X chromosome matched. They had the same mother. It was an amazing story. I mean, think about if you had a best friend for 6 years, and you realized that was your brother. That was the same sex, right? That was your brother. Like, wow. That would absolutely change the way you'd look back on it. Man, that's why we did all those things together, and wow, that happened. When we look at Acts, that's a bit of what you're experiencing. You're like, wow, what happened here to these people? We share the same DNA. There's something about this. So we're going to look at it and say, wow, what can we learn from them? Because they are a brother, they are our sisters living it out. So that's where we've been in Acts. And a lot of that has been, our launching point has been Acts chapter 2, verse 42, which says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. And we've been kind of stopping on each one and kind of massaging it and looking at it. And this morning, we're going to be looking at what it looks like to be devoted to the apostles' teaching. Devoted to the apostles' teaching. And just by way of kind of a shorthand, what do we mean by apostles' teaching? Apostles, the word apostles means sent or sent ones. It referred to the 12 disciples of Jesus. So the 12 disciples who were commissioned by Jesus to continue this mission around their teaching. And what did they teach? They taught what Jesus taught. They were with Jesus for 3 years. They taught what Jesus taught. They eventually helped to write, you know, themselves or others write the biography of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus. And Jesus himself, for himself, it was the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. So we're talking about the Hebrew Scriptures. We're talking about the Gospels, the recordings of what Jesus taught. And I think beyond that, what the apostles would eventually write. Basically, we're talking about the Bible we have today. They were devoted to the message that was in here, although not all of it was even written at that time. And we're going to be focusing on Acts chapter 6 and 7. Acts chapter 6 and 7 brings to the forefront a man named Stephen. And if you don't know Stephen, you're like, who is he, one of the 12? You know, like, actually, no, he wasn't. That's an interesting thing. We're going to hear him actually just introduced. What we're going to read, or parts of what we're going to read, is the longest speech and sermon recorded in Acts. The longest. And not only that, he delivers an absolutely theological knockout punch. We're going to see what he does. And then he becomes the first in the very history of our faith to lose his life for his beliefs. He becomes a Christian martyr. This man who just kind of pops on the scene in chapter 6. And then, you know, we see chapter 7, what he says, and then what he does. As I was getting ready for this, it really made me think of this photo. Have you ever had a moment where, like, if you think of a photo, but you're not sure how to find it? I Googled, you can show it. I think I Googled, like, best pictures of 2016. This picture was taken on July 9th, 2016, in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. It was a few days earlier that a man named Alton Sterling was shot dead by police. If you remember that summer, and really it continues today, it was an intense, intense summer for our neighbors in the U.S. And there is just something so striking about this picture, isn't there? Her poise, almost even expressionless, you know, her dress kind of blowing in the wind, and then these officers, you know, in the heaviest kind of you know, riot gear, and they're arresting her and they're taking her. There is of course much to be said about this picture, but it really, as I read about Stephen, it made me think about this. And here's My question for you this morning, what would you stand for at the risk of your safety and the cost of your life? I mean, just for a moment, put yourself in that picture. Men, we don't need to wear the dress. Just like, you know, look sharp. What would you stand for at the risk of your safety and the cost of your life? What value would you stand for? What maybe think behind you. Is it your family? Would you risk your life for your family? Or is it your tribe? Or is it something else? Or maybe like it's all your life savings? You're like, oh no, you gotta kill me before you get that. What is it that you would actually do that for? And the second question following, as we look at what it means to be devoted to the apostles' teaching, the second question is this: would you defend the word of God at the cost of your life? Would you stand up and defend the word of God, the apostles' teaching, the Bible, what we have here, at the cost of your life? At this point, you know, you could say, you know, Toby, you preachers are so dramatic. Every week, it's life and death, really? You know? You know, last year we celebrated the 500-year anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And friends, let me tell you something. 500 years ago, which is not that long ago, men and women died for what they believed in. This book that we have here, that we so conveniently, you know, take out. You might have multiple copies in your home. You take it out of your phone and you swipe around. one of the many reformers and heroes was one man named William Tyndale. Tyndale, he was a brilliant scholar who lived in England, and in the 1520s or so, he had to flee England for his life. He went to Germany, perhaps even met Martin Luther there, and he began to work on an English translation from the Greek and Hebrew. It had not been done at that point. At the point where he published his New Testament, it actually had to be smuggled back into England, and you would read it at the cost of your life. You would read the New Testament in English at the cost of your life. And it was later, just about 10 years later, he was tricked into arrest. He was ceremonially strangled and then hung for translating this word into English. Friends, this has been written not just in ink but in blood. Do you know what you have? Do you know what you have in your pocket and the multiple copies? This is life. And today, friends, there are people risking their lives distributing Bibles. And there are governments who say, no, we don't want any part of this. Do you know what power and what life we have in this word? Do you know? And would you stand at the risk of your life for it? That's the question I have for you today. I was talking to a young person at the Waypoint, and we were talking about, you know, she played guitar, and I was like, wow, yeah, I play guitar too. She's like, you know, I play guitar until my fingers bleed. I'm like, I'm not that devoted to guitar playing. But she was devoted to her guitar to bleed. What would you do for the word? We're going to be looking at three different headings. At each point, I'm going to read a section of scripture from Acts chapter 6 and 7. You can follow along on the screen. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. And the first heading is simply Stephen's character. Stephen's character. So I'm going to read most of chapter 6. You can follow along in your own Bibles or on the screen. And it goes like this. But as the believers rapidly multiplied, there were rumblings of discontent. The Greek-speaking believers complained about the Hebrew-speaking believers, saying that their widows were being discriminated against in the daily distribution of food. And so the 12 called a meeting of all the believers, so the 12 apostles. They said, we apostles should spend our time teaching the word of God, not running a food program. And so, brothers, select 7 men who are well-respected and are full of wisdom and spirit. We give them this responsibility. And when the apostles, then we, the apostles, can spend our time in prayer and teaching the word. They're going to devote themselves even more to the word, so that we're going to remove ourselves from, you know, this food distribution thing, right? Verse 7. So God's message continued. Oh, I'm sorry. Verse 5. Everyone liked the idea, and they chose to follow the following: Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit; Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas of Antioch, an earlier convert to the Jewish faith. These seven were presented to the apostles, who prayed for them, and they laid their hands on them. So God's message continued to spread. The number of believers greatly increased in Jerusalem, and many of the Jewish priests were converted too. Verse 8, Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed amazing miracles and signs among the people. But one day, some men from the synagogue of freed slaves, as it was called, started to debate with him. They were Jews from Cyrene, from Alexandria, from Cilicia, and from the province of Asia. But none of them could stand against the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen spoke. So they persuaded some men to lie about Stephen, saying, we heard him blaspheme Moses and even God. And this roused the people, the elders, and the teachers of the religious law. So they arrested Stephen and brought him before the high council. The lying witnesses said, this man is always speaking against the holy temple and the law of Moses. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the temple and change the customs Moses handed down to us. And at this point, the high council stared at Stephen because his face became bright as an angel's. Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these accusations true?" Stephen was a man of character. He was a man of wisdom. It says he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Luke certainly seems to make note of that. But how does Stephen actually come into the story? How does he enter the scene? Who was Stephen? Friends, Stephen was a waiter. Maybe he was a head waiter. Maybe he was like, a waiter supervisor. He served food. He cleaned dishes. He made coffee. He moved big gray boxes. He set up stuff. Friends, Stephen is you and I. Stephen is you and I. See, it would be easy to say, look, the apostles, they're actually removing themselves from the serving of food. They're devoting themselves to the word of God, right? If anyone's going to die for their faith, it's probably going to be Vic, right? Like Vic and the elders, like they're going to stand up, they're going to preach the word, right? Right? Is it going to be them? No, it was Stephen. It was you and I. It was Stephen out of nowhere who came and preached the word. He would deliver this amazing sermon. He was absolutely devoted to the message of the gospel. And I got to ask you, where are you with that? Where are you with that? How are you with understanding what's in here? It's amazing. Later in Acts chapter 11 says, meanwhile, the believers who had been scattered during the persecution after Stephen's death traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch of Syria. Out of what he did in these short chapters, the whole church was launched out into the world. Little old Stephen. Do you know the word? When's the last time you read this? Do you literally have to blow the dust off of it? Do you know what you have? Don't leave it for the pastor. No. We have it. We all have it. It is with us. And it is not simply for just a few of us. Stephen, he was a man full of grace, and he was a man full of power. And yet, and he stood with such courage before these people. He was a waiter. He didn't, to our knowledge, have a theological degree. But he loved and he knew this word. We're going to move on, and our second heading is we're going to spend a bit more time here. It's Stephen's speech. Stephen's speech. We're going to read from the latter part of it. We're not going to read all of it. I'm going to be starting in verse 35. So the last thing that he's before the court, the court says, hey, so are these accusations true? And we're going to pick it up in verse 35. And he says this. So Stephen is speaking. So God sent the same man. He's talking about Moses. The same man Moses, his people had previously rejected, when they demanded, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" Through the angel who appeared to him in the burning bush. God sent Moses to be their ruler and savior. And by means of many wonders and miraculous signs, he led them out of Egypt through the Red Sea and through the wilderness for 40 years. Verse 37, Moses himself told the people of Israel, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me and from among your own people." Moses was with our ancestors, the assembly of God's people, in the wilderness when the angel spoke to him at Mount Sinai. And there Moses received life-giving words to pass on to us. But our ancestors refused to listen to Moses. They rejected him. They wanted to return to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us some gods who can lead us, for we don't know what has become of this Moses who brought us out of Egypt." So they made an idol shaped like a calf. And they sacrificed to it and celebrated over this thing they had made. And God turned away from them and abandoned them to serve the stars of heaven as their gods. In the book of the prophets, it is written, "Was it to me you were bringing sacrifices and offerings during those 40 years in the wilderness, Israel?" I'm going to jump to verse 51. 51 says this. This is the end of his sermon. "You stubborn people, you are heathen at heart and deaf to the truth. Must you forever resist the Holy Spirit? That's what your ancestors did, and so do you. Name one prophet your ancestors did not persecute. They even killed the ones who predicted the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah whom you betrayed and murdered. You deliberately disobeyed God's law, even though you received it from the hands of angels." If you do get a chance to read the entire of chapter 7, I would really encourage you. We're going to look at this under three kind of subheadings. The first one is this: Stephen stands firm on the historicity and reliability of the scriptures. He stands absolutely firm on the Bible. They make these accusations to him, and he doesn't go into some kind of philosophical turnaround. He doesn't look at science or reason. He says, "No, okay, you want to talk? Let's talk. Let's look at what the Bible says." And just to be very clear, we here at City Gates, if you are a member, we're going to read to you just what we believe about the Bible. We stand with Stephen. If you're a visitor here and you're wondering, what is this place all about? Where does the Bible fit into all this? Let me just make it very, very crystal clear. You can find this and other elements of the Statement of Faith on our website. And it says this: "We believe that the Bible is the Word of God, infallible and without error in the original manuscripts, written by men under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that it has supreme authority in all matters of faith and conduct." The Bible, comprised of the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, contains both the record and means of God's saving work in the world, is accessible and sufficient for understanding and believing this message of salvation, and is absolutely trustworthy with regard to everything it communicates. The Bible is to be believed as God's instruction in all that it teaches, obeyed as God's command in all that it requires, and trusted as God's pledge in all that it promises. That is where we are. That is what we believe. And you will know that that is not the opinion of our wider culture. I did a little Google search on a Bible and reliability. I came across articles such as this: "Christianity is not the problem, the Bible is." Another one called "Some Reasons Why Humanists Reject the Bible," written by the American Humanist Association. Funny here, because when they say some reasons, they actually go into great detail to ask, well, what about this contradiction? What about this passage and this passage? And how could the Bible say this?
And maybe you can adapt it. You're like, hey, Toby, you know, Stephen was speaking to Jews about the Hebrew scriptures. I mean, he didn't have to make an argument. He didn't have to make a case for the reliability of the Bible. You're absolutely right. And yet here we are. So here's my question. Can you answer some basic questions about why you believe the Bible? Like when your friend says, hey, you know, I just actually picked up a Bible. I read Genesis 1 and 2, and I noticed that there are two creation accounts, in chapter 1 and chapter 2. They're completely different. Why is that? Do you have something to say about that? Or someone say, oh, yeah, you know, the God of the Old Testament, I mean, he's a really cruel guy, isn't he? I mean, what about how he treats women? I mean, how could you possibly believe such a barbaric ancient document? Do you have something to say about that, friends? Do you? Subheading number two. Well, you know, before I move on, can I just say there is a lot to say. I'm not going to pause and give you those answers. I should say that. But there's so much to say, and maybe this week in our small groups, that's what we can talk about. We can start thinking about some of the objections that we actually maybe we have personally. And maybe we know our friends have about the Bible. How do we give an answer for it? Stephen stood on the accuracy and the reliability of the Bible. Look, if we say, actually, we'll just ignore a little bit of this or ignore a little bit of that, that is a very slippery slope. And we will slide down that slope. But I'm telling you right now, as we stand as a church, as believers, we're saying, no, no, no. This is authoritative for life. It's true. It's accurate. Second subheading here is Stephen makes his case from Scripture. All right, he stands on the reliability of it, and then he actually makes his case through Scripture. This is very interesting. If you were to just read it, this chapter 7, you might be like, oh, this just seems like kind of a Cole's Notes of the Old Testament. I don't know. It's like maybe a summary. It's really long. He's going back from Abraham, and he starts retelling the story. Okay, maybe you know the story. But it's very specific. He's actually doing something. Because if you recall, in chapter 6, the charge against him is this. This man is always speaking against the holy temple, against the law of Moses. That's their issue. He's like, the temple of Moses, this guy is after us. This temple, we honor it, we love it, we adore it. This is where the sacrifices are made. This is our identity. This is our place. And the law, I mean, he's speaking against it. This is given to us from Moses. This guy is against us. And this is what he does. Notice that he says, starting with Abraham, he begins to break down their argument. He says, this is the temple, right? This holy place. Don't you know Abraham was a wanderer? He lived in, like, modern-day Iraq. And then he went to a place that God said, I'm not going to tell you where that is. And yet God was with him. And he says, what about our ancestors in Egypt? And then they were in the wilderness for all these years. And they were looking at the Holy Land. They were outside of it. And wasn't God with them there? And then they built this tabernacle and God dwelt there. He's like, look, we come from a nomadic people. How could you say that the temple is the holy place? And then what about the law? What does he say about the law? He says, look, you love the law? Actually, you haven't obeyed it from the moment you got it. That point about the golden calf, they were given the law. They were saying they were given the Ten Commandments. They were God's people. They were gathered under the mountain, Mount Sinai. Moses goes back up to the mountain. He says there he was there for 6 days under this cloud, and then for 40 days he was there. And during that time, the Israelites were antsy. Like, I don't know where Moses is. I don't know where this God is. Aaron, could you please make a God for us? Here's all our gold. We're going to melt it. We're going to make it into a calf. We're going to worship this calf. They lasted for like 40 days, and then they broke it. That's it. And Stephen's like, you love the law? You've broken it all the way through. But then he says even another thing. He says, look, this person, Jesus, actually, have you not noticed? You have rejected these prophets all along. Don't you remember Joseph? Joseph was the one son of Israel. He was called to save Israel save his family. What do? They like kicked him into a ditch and sold him into slavery. And what about Moses? Moses was going to redeem this people. And at first they say, you're a murderer. No, thank you. And Moses himself wanders. But look, Stephen looks at the Bible and he reasons from the Bible. And there are lots of moments, I think, today where we will have to, whether it's using philosophical reasoning or scientific reason or other ways to answer objections to the Bible. But I think we will do much better to boldly, clearly, and carefully explain our position and opinion from the view and view from the Bible. We would do better to explain our position, opinion, and view from the Bible as we also carefully listen to the position, opinion, and view from the source of our neighbors and friends. To actually look at the Word and to give an answer from the Word, I believe, is what we need to do. We cannot shrink away from it. Because you know what? We have a source. We have an amazing source. So that when your friend is going through depression and they're down and they don't want to live anymore, you can say, you can look at them boldly, clearly, carefully, and you say, you know what? I have a Bible here. It says God created you, God loves you, and God knows you. This is what the Bible actually says about you and me. When you have conversations about human rights and value of being a human being, when we can agree that sex trafficking is bad and other travesties, we can say boldly and clearly and carefully, actually, the Bible says we are image bearers of God. Like, there are like so many amazing animals. Since I've had kids, I've learned so much about animals. Not that they're animals, but they read books about animals. My knowledge has gone through the roof. But let me tell you something. As amazing as what a chimpanzee can learn over the course of their lives, my 10-month-old is way more amazing. There is absolutely no comparison. Now we can say, look, science will tell you, well, we're all cells. You know, we can break it down to carbon and all this stuff. But look, the Bible says we are image bearers of God. That's why there's value. That's why we can actually even talk about human rights. When our friends mourn the death of a loved one, or when our friends fear death itself, we can look them in the eye. We can boldly, clearly, and carefully say in the Bible, in Ecclesiastes, it says, God has placed eternity in our hearts. There's a reason why we rage at death. And you know, Jesus, this man Jesus, who's the center of Christianity, when his friend died, he went there and he raged at death. It was just moments before he would raise him back to life, but he raged at death. Guys, there is a resource here. It's when we talk about these issues with our kids and the wider society, there is a resource here for us to refer to. There is a resource here. Stephen makes his case from Scripture. And just a third subpoint here is this. I'm doing a new thing. Stephen, and I have too many pages. Stephen sees Jesus as the climax of Scripture. So Stephen stands on the reliability of Scripture. He argues from Scripture, but ultimately Stephen sees Jesus as the climax of Scripture. This whole idea of Israel rejecting prophet after prophet is actually not something they bring up. It's not they were concerned about the temple, they were concerned about the law, but they didn't talk about rejection. And yet Stephen, he looks back at the Bible and says, no. Joseph, you rejected. Moses, you rejected. All the prophets, you rejected. You've rejected them all, and now you've rejected the ultimate, the Messiah who was sent to you. He looks back at Scripture and says, actually, Jesus is the point of it all. Jesus is the one in which the whole Bible is pointing to. He says, "You stubborn people, you are heathen at heart and deaf to the truth. Must you forever resist the Holy Spirit? That's what your ancestors did, and so do you. None of the prophets your ancestors, name one of the prophets your ancestors didn't persecute. They even killed the ones who predicted the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah whom you betrayed and murdered." Jesus is finally the messenger, the redeemer, and the Messiah that you have rejected. Jesus is finally the righteous one who could actually fulfill the law that you never could. The righteous one. Jesus is finally the last sacrifice to be made, so we actually don't need a temple anymore. Jesus is finally the presence of God that now dwells not in a building made by your hands, but can dwell inside of you. Guys, if we do not see Jesus as the climax of the Bible, I think it will do a few things. One is we will revere it as a fine piece of literature, and you will read that literature as long as maybe you enjoy a fine piece of literature. Or worse, we will simply read it as a rule book, and it crushes us and condemns us, and the weight of it, we just can't bear it anymore. But if we can see Jesus, if we can see how Jesus, the righteous one, actually fulfills all that the Bible is pointing to, then we can actually see through just the book alone, but to the author. You know, you can read a biography, even autobiography, and you will know a lot about that person. But through the Bible, we can actually know the author. Did you know that? We can actually know the author, who is God himself, who have put together over a thousand years, many, many different authors and editors, and yet together we can actually know Jesus. In chapter 6 it said, the word of God was going out, the word of God. And you can't help but notice that in John chapter 1, he says, Jesus was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. The word that's going out is God. The word, the message is Jesus. Jesus is the message. And he is the point of the text. Last of all, we're going to look at Stephen's verdict. So we've looked at Stephen's character. So we've looked a little bit at Stephen's speech. And finally, Stephen's verdict. We're going to read from Acts chapter 7, verse 54 to 60. And it says this. The Jewish leaders were infuriated by Stephen's accusation, and they shook their fists at him in rage. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed steadily into heaven and saw the glory of God. And he saw Jesus standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. And he told them, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing in the place of honor at God's right hand." Then they put their hands over their ears and began shouting, and they rushed at him. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. His accusers took off their coats and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul, and they stoned him. Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he fell to his knees, shouting, "Lord, don't charge them with this sin." And with that, he died. The verdict is in on Stephen, is it not? After his final words, they can do nothing but cover their ears and scream at him. They don't want to hear anymore. There's no argument to be made. And it's hard to know whether it was just a mob that took justice in their hands, or was there actual a verdict on Stephen's life. But it doesn't matter. It says they dragged him out. They took their, you know, when you want to stone someone, you take off your coat, right? You get loose. They murdered Stephen. But Stephen is not just in a human courtroom. He's not just in a human courtroom. He has this vision of Jesus in heaven, and he's standing at the right hand of God. In our day, you know, we separate the courtroom and the leaders of our world. But back in these days, the king was the judge, and the judge was the king. It was one place that it happened. And in every other reference of Jesus being at the right hand of God, he's sitting. He's sitting. What does that mean? When he's sitting at the right hand of God, it means he's finished. He's done. The work he did was finished. And so over and over again in Psalms and then quoted throughout the New Testament, Jesus is sitting down at the right hand of the Father. What is he doing here? He's standing. Why is he standing? Luke chapter 12, verse 8 says, I tell you the truth. Everyone who acknowledges me publicly here on earth, the Son of Man will acknowledge in the presence of God's angels. 1 John chapter 2 says, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, Jesus lives forever to intercede with God on their behalf. Jesus is standing, and he's standing before his Father. He says, this is Stephen. I know Stephen. I love Stephen. He is witnessing for me, and I stand before you, Father, as his advocate. His sins, you cannot judge on him because I stand before him, and my perfect life is given to him. And I advocate to you, Father. He is standing up defending Stephen before God himself. And guys, this is the answer to how you can give your life for the sake of the message of this word. When you realize that the final verdict is not with the people you see here or your friends or your neighbors, it's actually with God. The final verdict, the final judgment is with God. And if you know God and you believe in the righteous one who ultimately lived the life you could not live and died the death you could not die, then you can be secure, absolutely, that before the throne room and the court of heaven, you're pronounced innocent. And that on earth, you can speak with boldness, with clarity, and with a clear conscience. You can stand up to the point of death, to the risk of your own safety. This is not, by the way, a license to buy a blowhorn or print signage on you and stand on the street and scream at people saying, you're going to hell. This is not what this is. Stephen, his face, it says, was like an angel. And then when he was dying, he prayed for them. He said, don't count this against them. His words were true, were piercing. He didn't pack his punches, but he loved these people. He loved them. I want to end here with just two implications for us. Two implications for us. One is if you are a Christian and you literally have no idea when the last time you picked up and read this book. You don't know. Or perhaps you are a Christian and you don't know how it works. It's just like, I know Genesis is there, Revelation is freaky, Jesus is in there, but I'm not sure how the rest goes. Can I just encourage you? There is therefore now no condemnation to return and say, God, I'm sorry. I've been like a lawyer who doesn't know, you know, the law practice. I've been like a carpenter who doesn't know how to wield a hammer. I've been a Christian. I have no idea what this is about. Can you just, I want to encourage you. Come to him. The judgment is in. He loves you. He welcomes you. He receives you. Come back and discover what is in this book. It is absolutely amazing. There is no condemnation. I would just to point you to three resources. Number one, thebibleproject.com. Thebibleproject.com has a great set of videos. They break down every book. It's animated. It's very well done. And then they're expanding their series. There's a whole page about how to read the Bible. And it's like maybe 8 or 9 videos, and they break it down. It's very engaging, very well written, very well produced. Another one, I didn't bring it here, but it's a book some of us have been reading. It's called The Bible in 100 Pages. And literally, it's just a booklet. It's just a tiny little booklet. You can buy, I think you can find it, I'm not sure on Amazon, but on Abe Books. I've been looking at Abe. They'll ship it from the UK, perhaps. It's a tiny little book written by Phil Moore, and it is a great summary of the big picture of the Bible. An introduction, he says, some of us actually find that, you know, it's like going up a ladder, and you're too far up the ladder and realizing you're on the wrong wall. Some of us, like, actually miss the big picture. It's a great summary of understanding the Bible from cover to cover. And it'll help you actually then engage in the details. Another one along with that is the Jesus Storybook Bible. It's a children's Bible, but so good. I try not to cry when I read it with my kids. It's really good. Even if you're an adult, just order it. It's really good. And then the last one, if you have struggled with reading a Bible on your own, I think that's actually okay. Because we're meant to actually do this together. We're not just go away and huddle into your own rooms. A few of us here have been using this tool called the Community Bible Reading Journal. Community Bible Reading Journal. It lays out a plan in terms of what to read, but really the point is not to make sure you check it off, right? Have you been there before? You're like, I gotta check it off. Oh, and then you feel really bad when you don't check it off, and then you just stop, right? When you're in a reading plan. This is about encouraging you two things. One is to actually write and journal as a process, and then actually community, it's not meant to just stay there. It's meant to be actually shared with others. And if you're interested in that, you're like, man, I would really want to know more about that. Maybe there's another group of us in here that would say, hey, man, let's do this together. And we have a WhatsApp group, and we can share our thoughts from the reading. So just three resources. Last implication, if you are not a Christian, if actually this has had little, you're like, I'm not sure what you're talking about. Can I just say this last implication? The verdict is in on your life. If you live by the standards of the world, or even perhaps your own standards, you know, if it was like, hey, we're just going to judge you at the end of your life by your very own standards. Every time you said you should do this or you ought to do this, we're just going to hold you to yourself. You would fail it. All of us would fail it. None of us could live up to even our own standards. But the message of this Bible is that the verdict can be in on your life if you say, yes, Jesus, I'm going to look to you. You are my advocate. You are the righteous one, and all the wrongs I've done, you can take away, and all the right you've done, I get. That's the message of the Bible, that the verdict is in your life. And look, if you choose to reject this, you will spend the rest of your life trying to live up to some standard that you will never arrive at. You will never arrive at. You can set goals for yourself. You can make X amount of dollars. You can say, I'm going to climb up this corporate ladder. I'm going to accomplish all these things, and you will never be satisfied. You will never, ever make it. But the Bible says, actually, no, it is all by grace. It is given to you. The verdict is in. Let's pray. Father God, we pause and we look at Stephen. We look at who he was, we looked at what he said, and ultimately, God, we look at what he saw and what emboldened him to stand up and to preach this message, to at the cost of his life say, no, this message is true, it's right, and it's good. Lord, for those of us who feel alienated from the Bible, we don't know what to do or how to do it, or maybe when we read it, we feel really bad. Lord, would you come, Holy Spirit, would you come and actually reveal truth to us, reveal your Son in such a way that actually relieves us of such condemnation, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, would you awaken us all, Lord, to be devoted to your word and to love your word in a new and fresh way. And God, for those of us who are still standing in the court of opinion, in the courtroom of Instagram and Facebook and Twitter and of this world, would you gently remind us that you are actually the ultimate and final judge. And by your grace, you declare us righteous and innocent if we would humbly receive it.